Good morning. We're going to begin. We're going to continue our look at the minor prophets as this morning we come to the prophet Obadiah. And we're going to read that prophecy in its entirety. Obadiah, beginning in verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carted off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So we're going to take a look at the shortest of prophecies in the Minor Prophets, or the shortest of books in the Old Testament, and examine what it has to say in the scope of the Minor Prophets. So let's pray. Oh, our Father, we do thank you that you have called us to be your children, and that you have gathered us together that we may hear from and study your word. We pray that you would make us careful and attentive as we do study it. May we learn the lessons that you have to teach us from it, and so grow in your grace and grow in our knowledge of Christ, that we may bear forth fruit in keeping with repentance. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you have the notes, of course now I'm missing page 6 somewhere, but if you have the notes, we're on page 5 on Obadiah. We've just finished up our look at Amos. Remember, Amos was proclaiming to Israel, the northern kingdom, the destruction that was going to come upon them. finishing with this description of the earthquake that he was prophesying in the midst of, as it were. If you remember, he begins his letter by saying he gave his oracles in the 2 years leading up to the earthquake, and then chapter 9 he really is prophetically describing the earthquake that at that point has come about, and is using it to point forward to the greater judgment that will come on the day of the Lord. In particular, at the end, he talks about this restoration that's going to come when God is going to reestablish, rebuild the tent of David, expand its borders to bring in the nations, including and particularly looking at the nation of Edom being mentioned there by name. And we want to look at Edom as a nation here again, do a little bit of review about what we were talking about concerning them last week, because it does then flow into what we have here in the prophet Obadiah, who is proclaiming his message to Edom. So as we discussed, the Edomites were, as you recall, the descendants of Esau. Esau's Jacob's brother. They were to be regarded as brothers to Israel, as Amos 1:11 speaks of it, and even as we saw here in verse 10 of Obadiah, also calling Edom the brother of his people. If you remember, Edom for quite a lot of time was ruled over by the nation of Judah in particular. David conquered Edom in his days and made them a vassal state to himself. They were ruling over them for a few hundred years until they were able to cast off the rule of the Davidic line and the kingdom of Judah. And at that point, they pursued a curse of vicious action against particularly the nation of Judah, but God's people at large. And that is really the context that then sets up for what we are seeing here in Obadiah. Now, particularly, there was a time when I believe it's either the Syrians or the Assyrians who come and make their inroads. So it would be the Assyrians. The Assyrians make their inroads into Judah and conquer a lot of cities, do a lot of damage. And at this time, not only the Assyrians, but Edom enters in and starts to plunder, to slaughter the people of Judah at that time. And so this oracle of Obadiah then is given in response to all of this, all that Edom has done. And so Amos mentioning Edom, it makes sense for Obadiah to be the next prophet here in the order. Obadiah naturally follows on the heels of Amos, giving greater detail to the discussion of the subjugation of Edom that we do find in Amos chapter 9, verse 12. Amos hinted at judgment for the nations at the beginning of his prophecy before returning his focus to Israel, but Obadiah breaks from the focus of Israel and Judah to concentrate on the judgment of Edom. So we've been paying attention to what was been going on in the minor prophets. They've been focusing on Israel and Judah, kind of alternating back and forth between them as they have been delivering their prophecies. But at the beginning of Amos, we see there's this focus on the various nations surrounding Israel and Judah, but then it comes to focus on particularly Israel, and Israel again is the focus. Well, Obadiah is breaking from this completely in that his focus is simply Edom. It's an oracle concerning Edom. It is not about, except tangentially, in the way that Edom has dealt treacherously with God's people, and then the restoration that we do see at the end. Other than that, it is not about Judah or Israel at all, but it is about this pagan nation. And so Edom was being judged for its particular sins, but also stood as a representative for all the nations. All nations were responsible to God's law and subject to his judgment. This is displayed here in Obadiah. It'll be displayed in the next book, Jonah, very clearly as well. And so in both of these cases, we see that particular nations are being dealt with, but what does this communicate to us at large? All the nations are responsible before the Lord and will give an account. The Lord will cause them to rise and fall according to his will. Particularly, he will preserve those that are faithful to him. He will destroy those that are unfaithful. Now, the reason for their judgment was because of the way that they had treated the people of Jerusalem. They had boasted over them as they had looted, enslaved, and murdered them. So in particular, we see this in verses 11 through 14. On that day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. And so we see the extent to which they were doing these things. Again, if you remember, Amos actually highlights this a bit as well. At the beginning, when it's going through the different oracles against the various nations, one of the things that we find is two of the nations were condemned for the fact that they sold God's people to Edom, and then Edom is condemned because they pursued their brother with the sword and they would not relent. They continued to slaughter. And this is giving us a bit more about that as they were pursuing this. So therefore, what's the punishment? Well, God would cast Edom down from their lofty mountain, Mount Esau, where they felt safe from harm, and would leave nothing left of them, so that they are cut off forever. And then we see this discussion in verses 2 through 10. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So, pausing for a second there. There we see the sense they're on their mountain. They feel secure. It's their stronghold. Who can bring us down? Is their boast. And the Lord is obviously declaring he is going to bring them down and he is going to wipe them out. If these come to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence you have done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. And this cutting off, then, would be the judgment of the day of the Lord on all the nations who rejected him and persecuted his people. So particularly we saw this being spoken of concerning Edom here, but then as we get to verses 15 through 18, we see that this judgment is expanded. Edom is still principally in view, but this is a judgment that concerns all the nations. As it says there in beginning in verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. And what's the principle then that he's going to bring upon them in this judgment? As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. So this is the principle of the lex talionis, or the law of equal retribution, literally sort of translated there, which is, if you recall what we find in the law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that's required in God's law. I mentioned this when I was going through my sermon on it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, but a helpful reminder for us concerning that law. That was not a law as the Pharisees and teachers of the law at that time tended to make it out to be. That was not just, oh, here's my excuse for getting vengeance on somebody when they do something wrong to me. They've struck me in some way, so I get to strike them back. Rather, it was the law that was to govern the civil authorities. It was telling them both how far they had to go, but also how far they were not able to go any further than that. So if somebody injures someone, there has to be a repayment that's in kind that makes whole the person who has been injured. So they can't just say, oh, well, that's not important, and we're not going to deal with that. Justice requires that there needs to be some recompense. But they also can't go so far as to say, okay, well, you injured this person, therefore the death penalty comes upon you, because that is exceeding justice, that it goes beyond what it is that they have done. So this is what the Lord is appealing to here. As it has been done by the nations, so he is going to do unto them, is going to come back on their own heads. He is going to judge them with a just judgment to destroy them. In particular here, Edom, who has destroyed God's people, is going to have that same destruction then heaped down upon their own heads. So continuing, as he describes it there in verse 16, for as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So it even then culminates in this, there will be no survivor for the house of Esau. Again, sort of reflecting what we find in verse 10, they shall be cut off forever. And this is a judgment that we need to really consider and sit in. This is about the harshest judgment that the Lord can bring upon a people. Really, it is the ultimate judgment on a people, because not only would God bring capital punishments on them for their crimes, but he's wiping them out as a people. So if we remember what God says concerning his graciousness, the blessings and promises of God, as he describes, are to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. He is promising not only to be God to the people to whom he speaks in their day, but also to their children after them, as he mentions to Abraham, but on so on down throughout the generations. The point is, he is preserving the people and preserving also then his steadfast love to them throughout the generations. What he's doing to Edom is, he's cutting them off, and they will have no inheritance whatsoever. And whether or not that means every single Edomite died and that so there's no person alive today that has any Edomite blood in them, I wouldn't necessarily go that far. It's possible. But certainly there's nobody who can trace their lineage back to Edom. There are no people saying, oh, yes, I'm an Edomite walking around today. The Lord has indeed cut them off. And we see that this is part of what God declares. God wipes away the memory and heritage of those who hate him. He warns concerning this, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So there's the promise of steadfast love to 1,000 generations. But then in Psalm 21, we find the declaration concerning what he will do to those who reject him. Psalm 21, verses 8 through 10. Your hands, the Lord's hands, will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out all those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. So this is the wasting judgment that God is going to bring. And this then also should inform us of part of the intense judgment as we look back to the flood, because that is very much the heart of what's going on in the flood. It's not simply that the people in Noah's time were exceedingly wicked and God just decided to kill them all. He also wiped out their inheritance. God said, I will have nothing to do with all of the inhabitants upon the earth forevermore by wiping them out so that none of them have an inheritance in the earth that happens further on. only Noah and his family do, and everyone descends from them. And so this is a wasting, flood-like judgment that the Lord is bringing upon the Edomites and really brought upon many of the nations surrounding Judah and Israel. Again, there are not many, if any, of these peoples that you can look back and say, oh, here they are still in existence today. They have been utterly wiped out. We do have other peoples who we can look and say, oh, here are those descendants of these peoples from way back when. But not these pagan lands that oppress the people Israel. So the sin and destruction of Edom will indeed be exceedingly great. But as we turn to page 6, we see also the exaltation of Zion is declared here. And so Obadiah also expanded on the restoration of Davidic rule over Edom that was proclaimed in Amos 9:12, as we mentioned. So whereas Edom was to be cut off with no survivors, there would be those from Judah who survived the vicious persecutions of Edom. But not only would they survive in their own land, but they would come to possess Mount Esau, the stronghold and the pride of Edom. Even as we read there in verse 19, those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines, and so on and so forth. So Edom becomes the possession of God's people. The tribes of Israel will repossess the territories that they had lost since the reign of David and would expand their border even farther. And that's what we find with a lot of the discussion here, the various lands that are being taken. Some of them are just Israel's own land. For example, when it says they shall possess the land of Ephraim, the land of Samaria. And Ephraim is the name for the main tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim was the ruling tribe for most of Israel's existence, separated from Judah. Samaria was the capital. So in saying it's going to possess that, it's just saying, okay, they're going to inherit the capitals of Israel, which the nation of Israel already possessed, but obviously was in rebellion against David and his kingdom. So the fact that now that we're talking about a restoration really pointing to David and Jerusalem, Jerusalem is going to be the one, the Davidic line is going to be the one ruling over Ephraim and Samaria once again, is part of the picture that we have here, particularly then as we connect this to Amos 9, verse 12. But then also, it's recapturing places like Edom, which belonged to David when he had conquered it. Gilead and some of these other places are places that were under the rule of David as he conquered places, but then had been taken away by others. So they're repossessing all of those territories, but also are expanding the border even farther, the implication being to the ends of the earth. All is going to come under the rule and reign of God and his people, particularly his Davidic king. So the kingdom that is here pictured is the kingdom of God, even as it is described at the very last line there of the book. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It is the Lord's kingdom that he is establishing. The kingdom of God even is spoken of by Christ and inaugurated in his ministry. And so Christ himself is the savior of that kingdom that encompasses all nations. And further, his people will be saviors, even as described in verse 21 there. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So his people shall be saviors, in other words, rulers and ministers of his grace together with him. This is part of what we see being pictured for the people of God, particularly in the New Testament, places like Revelation chapter 20. Again, this does get a little bit into your eschatological viewpoint, but one of the things that is talked about there is that those who have an inheritance in the millennial reign come alive and reign together with the Lord Jesus Christ. I would argue that's about God's people even now. But also we find it certainly in places like we've been seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. Christ, who is seated on his throne at God's right hand, we have been seated together with him in the heavenly places, so says Ephesians chapter 1. And certainly even we see the dominion that we're called to take. We're called to go and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom in the name of Christ. And that was a very political thing in that day. The idea of the gospel, if you take a step back from the New Testament itself, there were many gospels that were being proclaimed in that day. Not all at the same time, generally, but when a king conquered a particular people, he would send forth messengers ahead of him to those towns and whatnot, and they would proclaim the gospel, the good news that they have come now under the reign of this new king. And he's calling them to obedience, not to rebel, not to be discontent as they're doing that, but just saying, rejoice, you're now under my rule. Now, understanding that this means usually political oppression in that case, but it's extending a means of more peace as opposed to continual war in doing that. So you had the gospel of Caesar Augustus that would go forth to the various peoples that he would conquer, and so on for the various Caesars. And so also, as the gospel is sent forth by God's people, as Christ calls his people in the Great Commission, saying, all authority has been given in heaven and on earth to me, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. He is calling them to an obedience that indicates his reign is what is being proclaimed, and his people are ministers and rulers of that grace together with him. Again, not that they're claiming, not that they're then installing themselves as new governments in the land. That's not the idea. But they are proclaiming the true kingdom that rules and reigns in the earth is the kingdom of Christ. And we are to give our obedience to him and to exercise his rule under him, even as the duty was given to Adam at the beginning. Adam was given to take dominion over the earth, to extend the reign and rule of God over all of his creatures, over all of the earth, to make the earth be in complete conformity to God's word and rule. So God's people are still called to do in spreading the gospel. So God's kingdom ever has been and ever will be about his saving power delivering his people, but also involves them ruling his creation under his command to minister the renewing grace of God in all the world. God will see the world renewed, will see his purposes advanced in the world, and so it is incumbent upon his people to be those who are ministers of that saving grace in the world. So thus, those in Edom who call upon the Lord shall be saved. Notice, Mount Esau still exists here. God is promising to cut off the remembrance of the nation of Edom. And again, it doesn't necessarily mean that every single Edomite there was perished. Possibly some believed, and they gain this inheritance. They become even this part of these saviors who go up to Mount Zion to rule in the name no longer of Edom, no longer oppressively, but in the name of Christ for the benefit of the nations. So those in Edom who call upon the Lord shall be saved and shall be part of that great host that shall administer the reign of God in the earth. And so even the destruction of this nation of Edom, we see, will turn into renewal and restoration by the grace and power of God, for he removes the wickedness, he removes the godlessness that is in the land and replaces it with righteousness, perhaps even by some of the same people who committed the wickedness, renewing them. But in any case, his purpose for this nation, indeed for all the nations, comes to be that he will replace godlessness with righteousness. He will cause the whole earth to be inhabited with those who call upon his name in truth, giving glory, honor, and praise to him. And this is pictured here then in these concluding verses of Obadiah, and the restoration that God is promising will come in the day of the Lord, particularly in the day of Christ's visitation. So that's the book of Obadiah, and my summary version of it. Short little book, so don't have too much more to say on it. But are there any questions or comments about Obadiah or what we've talked about thus far in the Minor Prophets before we perhaps begin our dive into Jonah? Matt?
In verse 11 and through 14, it looks to be a warning. Was this prophecy to Edom prior to the Babylonians conquering Jerusalem, or was it a condemnation? Hey, you shouldn't have done this.
I would say it's a condemnation that they shouldn't have, because verse 11 is past tense, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and whatnot. You were like one of them. And so I think it's just in a somewhat prophetic way saying you have done this. Also, Edom was not destroyed until after the destruction of Jerusalem. So it's possible there's some further warning, because Edom does do this again when Jerusalem is destroyed. So you can have perhaps a little bit of a both and, but I think mainly it is looking at what they've already done and condemning them for those past deeds.
Who would have been the recipient of this oracle?
Yeah, that's a good question. Who would have received this oracle? We don't have any indication that Obadiah particularly went and proclaimed this in Edom or gave it to any ruler of them. Certainly, as we see here, it's part of a minor prophet, so it was an oracle for God's own people. In large part, this is a comfort that's to be given to Judah in particular over the horrors that have been visited upon them by the Edomites, and God is going to bring his justice to them. So I would say Judah is the main recipient of this oracle, but it's possible it made its way to Edom. I would think probably likely at some point it fell into the hands of some Edomites and perhaps even the higher ups among Edom, though we don't have any particular indication of that. That's a good question, because unlike Jonah, who particularly is sent to go to Nineveh and proclaim it to them, Obadiah doesn't necessarily seem to be pointed in that direction. Any other thoughts or comments or questions? Do we know who Obadiah was? Not really. We know and his name means servants of Yahweh, servant of the Lord. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the rest of Scripture. We're not even given, it's not Obadiah, the son of such and such from this town. Yeah. So it's possible even that Obadiah wasn't even the name of the prophet who gave this prophecy. It could just be, this is the vision of the servant of the Lord. So a prophet who is identifying himself as the servant of the Lord, and he's proclaiming this, and it's not even a particular man by the name of Obadiah. We don't know for sure. So the Lord in his providence is not one to give us much information on that. Because of that, I would tend to actually lean towards the idea that Obadiah was not the actual name of the prophet, but it is someone just prophesying under under a title rather than by his particular name. But I certainly can't say that for sure.
Is it quoted much in the New Testament? Paul? Anybody?
I'm not off the top of my head remembering if it is quoted anywhere in the New Testament. I'm just not sure.
Drew, are these prophets listed here in chronological order? I mean, we know Malachi was the last. Right?
Malachi was the last. There's a more or less chronological order going on, but it's not a strictly chronological order. that's going on. So, for example, Hosea is the first minor prophet. He almost surely was not chronologically first. Joel was most likely before him. As we're going to see coming up here, Jonah, we do know from his ministry, is chronologically prior to Amos, whom we've already covered. So, yeah, it's not a strictly chronological order that we're being given. There is a broad chronological sweep that's going on. Certainly, the last three of the minor prophets are chronologically the last three. They're after the exile, and so Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaneous with each other at the beginning of the return from exile. Malachi is later than both of them. So that's it. But then also, after we come to Micah, as we get into Nahum through Habakkuk and Zephaniah, then we get to those three are later than the six that came before them as well. So there's a broad chronological sweep in that regard, but not strict. I'd say the order is more so about weaving in similar themes among the books. We sort of highlighted the way that we see Amos picking up where Joel leaves off, judgment on the nations, and then Amos is particularly looking at judgment on the nations. And then Amos leaves off speaking about Edom. Obadiah is picking up, then speaking about Edom. Obadiah is this first oracle concerning a pagan nation. Jonah is then the next one that's concerning specifically a pagan nation, but has a twist on that is different from what we've seen come before. And we find other ties somewhat similar in that regard. So I'd argue, yeah, more than chronology, it's tying together themes and ideas as it develops. But certainly, again, a broad chronological order.
Andrew, Peter? Just to double check, but the order that we have the 12 minor prophets is the same as the Hebrew canon? Or
Yes, the order that we have the 12 minor is the same as, I think, the majority of the Hebrew canon. There are a few different ways the minor prophets have been ordered. I believe the Septuagint has its own ordering. And I believe there are some copies even of the Hebrew minor prophets that change up the way the order goes. This is by far the most attested to order of them. This is the one you find throughout for the most part. And it's the one that makes the most sense. The other orders make for much less, you don't find the same ties that are working in the other ones. Some other ones do seem to try and be perhaps a little bit more chronological or grouping according to some other principle, but it doesn't have the same connectional value when it does it that way. All right, well, we're close enough to the end. I'm not going to try and jump into Jonah. So unless there's anything else, we'll go ahead and pray and go to service. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you have shown your great mercy to us, that you have made us inheritors together with Christ, and that we have been made even like your people Israel, a nation of kings and priests unto you, a royal priesthood, and that we might do your will and declare your will in all the earth, that we might be ministers of your grace to the nations, to our own communities. We thank you that we've been made partakers of your grace. Now, Lord, we pray that you would continue to minister that grace among us. both today and every day that you give us in this life. We ask that you would build us up more and more in Christ, that you would make us steadfast in his word, that we would seek your face and your glory and honor above all things, to the praise of your glorious name. We pray that you would bring forth your judgment upon the nations, upon those who do not call upon your name, that they would turn in repentance, but also that wickedness would be taken away from the earth, and that your righteous rule and reign would be established both now and forevermore. We pray that you would give us a foretaste of your eternal reign that is coming as we attend upon this service of worship this morning. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth, and that we would be built up and nourished by what we receive from your hand, and that we would give you all the glory and honor and praise. We pray this in Christ's name.